If you please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And we're reading from verse 17 to verse 31. We're reading here God's Word. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times. As much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now we the third message on fellowship in Mark's Gospel. Now we learned last week that when Jesus says, "Follow me," it's not an invitation to a Sunday school picnic. But it's onto a hazardous journey, which means first coming after him, secondly denying self, and thirdly taking up the cross daily. The poor explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton placed an advert in the London press at the beginning of this century inviting people to join him in one of his expeditions. It said, "Men wanted the hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful." Well, you may guess he didn't receive too many applications. And one wonders how much emptier churches would be in our land if we advertised for Christian converts in similar terms. But Jesus did, and still does. He calls people to join him in a costly expedition to the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't hear too much about cost today in the Christian church and in its message, for we've managed to do something which the early Christians would not have thought possible. We've made Christianity comfortable and cozy. And somehow we no longer find Christ's teaching amazing, as his first followers did. Mark 10 and verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. And you know, I think we've lost the capacity in the church today to be amazed at Christ's teaching, and therefore
to have the capacity to amaze others with his words. But we find that here, verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed at what he said. So I suppose the important question is, will we find Jesus' teaching this morning amazing and life-changing? I believe that Mark 10 gives an amazing account of a contrast between two people in this matter of discipleship. One was invited to follow Jesus and didn't, and the other did. Let's look at the first man. And he appears to be a perfect recruit, doesn't he? Remember how Jesus at the beginning called his first disciples to be fishers. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Well, this man here seems to be a fish, almost asking to be caught. Now, some of you here I know are or have been fishermen, and very keen fishermen. And some have said to me over the years that there have been times when you've been fishing that the fish almost seem to jump out of the water, almost begging to be caught. And you've gone home with your basket full of fish and you've given away fish to the poor and the needy and those in the ministry. Now this man here, this fish, almost seems to jump into Jesus' net. Look at verse 17. He ran to Christ, he fell on his knees and asked the question, what must I do to join up, as it were? He seems so eager and an ideal convert. And when you scan this man's curriculum vitae, it really is incredibly impressive as far as membership and service of the Christian church is concerned. I've noted 6 points in his CV, and let me quickly just list them for you. They're in ascending order of significance. One, he was well off, verse 22, with great wealth. So what a lot of good he could have done with his money for the church and Christian service. Two, he was young-ish. And it's a relative term anyway, isn't it? But Matthew in his gospel tells us he was a young man. And surely Jesus should have been bending over backwards to accommodate any young person. Given that the younger generation then and now are voting with their feet with the church. Three, he had clout. Luke tells us he was a ruler, so he could have used his position for the spreading of the kingdom in the community. Four, he was a good living lad. Unlike many of the lavish lights today, there's no revelation like those of Mr. William Hague's youth here. No, this man lived by the Ten Commandments, and he'd done it from an early age. Look what he says in verse 20, all this I have kept since a boy. Five, he was spiritually minded. At least he had spiritual interests. He was wanting to do more than that taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The very impressive list of qualifications, isn't it? It's rather like a ladder, and each rung seems to get higher than the one before, and the sixth is the highest of all. Sixthly, he was loved by Jesus, verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, you don't read of that very often in the Gospels, if at all, but Jesus was obviously drawn to this young man, this fellow, because of his qualities. And so he gave him a personal invitation, come and follow me. He really wanted him to join up. So this was a very, very fine person. Let's be frank, this guy would have walked into any church session in the land. He's the kind of person that the Christian church would be looking for, surely. Yet Jesus didn't take him on. Because he didn't become a follower, he didn't go after Christ. To the opposite, verse 22, he went away in the opposite direction. Notice from the reading that Jesus didn't run after him and stop him and try and persuade him to think again and turn around and come back. Jesus let him go.
You let them go. It seems incredible. It seems that Jesus Christ turned away a good man for the kingdom. Now last Monday, Anne and I were having morning coffee at a restaurant and reading the papers, and I was reading an article about this program on Channel 4, Big Brother, and I said out loud, "What is this program on the television?" And somebody obviously heard me from the next table and said, "You must be the only person in Britain that's never heard of this program. Everybody's watching it." Well, let it be. If that's the case, then all you people out there know all about this program and you're clued up and I'm clueless. Okay, I can live with that. But it prompted me to do a bit of research. And this program, Big Brother, is based on a series in America, of course, called The Survivor, which was just completed this last week. And the principle and point of the program are both of them quite simple. A certain number of people live in a certain location for a certain time. And one by one, they're excluded to go away by other members of the group or by voters' choices until one is left and the one is the winner. And in the United States of America, where unprecedented numbers were watching this program, the one who was told not to go away, the one who was a winner, was apparently the rat and the snake. So is that how people see winners in this life? The viewers apparently all cheered. And says, "Nasty Mick, the star of Big Brother, this is how life works." So is Jesus sending the good away? And is he opting instead for rats and snakes to stay with him and be his followers? The scribes and Pharisees certainly thought that. You remember on that occasion, they said of Jesus, "Look, he sits with tax collectors and sinners." That's to miss the point. Well, what's the point? What is the explanation of this amazing turning away, as it were, of this ideal convert? Well, the explanation surely is this, that human beings, even at their very best, cannot enter the kingdom of God under their own steam. To do so is not only hard, verse 23, it's impossible, verse 27. As impossible, verse 25, as a camel, the biggest animal known to the Jew, going through the eye of a needle, the smallest item known to the Jews. As impossible as that for any person, verse 26, even the very best, as well as the worst, to be saved. That's the word that's used. That is, enter the kingdom by themselves, on their own merits, under their own steam. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Mind-boggling. Now, there's the general explanation. But what about the particular reason that this man was excluded? What did he lack? Well, Jesus says, verse 21, "One thing you lack." And literally the verb means to lag behind. In one thing you lag behind me in the journey so that you will never ever keep up with me. Lag behind. As I thought of this verb and its meaning, I thought of my car. And the journey I made in my car 2 days before my holiday to Stobhill Hospital. And how as I was going along the road, I found myself in the car lagging behind everybody else because the power was beginning to go. And I remember the journey from Stobhill Hospital onto the motorway, and I was lagging behind even further, especially when I went up on the incline. And when I came into Main Street, I was even lagging behind cyclists and eventually pedestrians. As I suckered into the car park with my car, what did the car lack? To cut a long story short, it lacked a fuel pump that was working. And in the couple of days that followed, as I remembered the journey
along Main Street, I thought of my travelling in the holiday on the journey to Kent, and I knew I would not only lag behind, I would never reach my destination because of the one thing that was lacking. What did this young man lack? What was the one thing lacking? Well, surely it was a spiritual fuel pump, a heart for God. That was lacking, wasn't it? And that one thing was everything. Without that heart for God, he could never reach his destination, not of Kent, but the kingdom of God. Everything outwardly seemed okay as far as this man was concerned in the Ten Commandments, just as with my Citroen car. But the problem was inside, you see. The problem was that he couldn't really fulfill the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments, which was and is, according to Jesus, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength. So the one thing he lacked was everything. So something else had become everything to him. And thus Jesus says, verse 21, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so his everything was obviously the comfort and pleasure that he got from money. It had become an everything substitute and had to be sold or left behind. And so Simon Peter says, we have left, verse 28, everything to follow you. Now, here is the crucial test for discipleship. What is our everything? You say, well, how do I know? Well, I suppose it's the thing of things that you can't do without or won't do without. The things that preoccupy time and attention and energy. And anything can be an everything. For many people, it will be the comforts of life, houses, homes, furniture, furnishings, food and drink, holidays and time off. For others, it will be work and career, salary, status, success, and position. For millions of people, it's sport and recreation. Other subtle ways of recognizing everything might be to ask questions about self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment and achievement and ambition. For most people, it's health and strength. We say, as long as you've got your health, and what a wonderful gift it is to be given thanks for continually. For millions, it's friendships and relationships. Many good God-given gifts in their place. And for the vast majority of people, it's family and loved ones. The richest blessing that God can give. And yet, I don't read anywhere in the Bible that any of these things, even the very richest of God's blessings, is to become everything to the disciple and to be a substitute or a replacement for the only everything. There is only one everything, one whom we can't do without. Let's face it, all these other things are, sooner or later, going to go away, except this one. So it's him. What is life to me without thee, sang the singer. It's him. And having a heart for God. So you say, how do I get this spiritual fuel pump? And the answer is, well, you go to the dealer. You go to the dealer for it. Nobody can give it to us. We can't even give it to ourselves. It's impossible. Verse 27, with man, this is impossible.
but not with God, because all things are possible with God. So you go to God to give the new heart, or the heart that's needing to be renewed and revived. You go to God, you ask Him, and you go on asking Him and asking Him until He does it. And this is a marvelously encouraging text for life, isn't it? For ourselves, and dealing with ourselves and other people. You go to God and you ask Him to do the impossible, because that's His business. We've left everything to follow You. And for us that means making sure that there is not anything which is occupied first place and central place, because that's Christ's place. There is a leaving in discipleship, but there is also, notice, a receiving. And here's where the contrast with the second person comes in, Simon Peter. There is a receiving here and now, says Jesus to Simon Peter and the other disciples. We talk about pie in the sky when you die, but Jesus is saying, well, listen, there's pie now. All those who have left anything for me and my sake, says Jesus, verse 29, will receive, verse 30, 100 times as much. Now, I'm not very good at figures, but I believe the return is not 100% that he's talking about here, because that would be 2 times. He's talking about 100 times, which I think is 10,000% as a return. And that's a tremendous rate of interest. What's the average rate of interest today? It's about 4.5%. So what Jesus is saying is, if you invest your life in me and my word and will and ways and service, then you'll never lose. You'll receive far, far more than you think you've lost. You'll receive the joys of a Christian family and really experience care and sharing and praying from others. You'll experience material joys as well. Fields, he says, will be yours, and you can enjoy material things when you're not going looking for them much more, can't you? But it's not just prosperity doctrine he's talking about here, but when he says persecutions as well in this life. But there is pie now and pie to come, and in the age to come, eternal life, which can't be bad, where all the wrongs will be righted and many things reversed. Those who are first will be last, and the last first. Many things revealed and all explained. Eternal life. So there's a lot of receiving for the disciple. Yes, there's leaving, but there's receiving as well. And the story of multitudes of Christians in the last 2,000 years is that this is the best life. This is the happiest life, the most useful life, a costly life, but the only life to live. So what's Christ's teaching to the church today from Mark 10? One of the things, I think, is to recognize that it's a great mistake in the church to keep lowering the demands in the church. I suppose a number of you will know the well-known story about three vicars, each of whom had problems with bats in the church. And the first vicar collected all the bats and drove them 50 miles away, but no avail, they all came straight back. The second vicar, he was much more radical about things, he took the bats 200 miles away, but they all returned next day. But the third vicar, he solved the problem easily. He baptized and confirmed all the bats, and he never saw them again. And over the last 50 years and more, that's, in a sense, what's been happening in the church at large. Baptize and confirm anyone and everything. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work if you remove Christ's demands from the gospel. It just doesn't work. You don't give anybody, especially young people, you don't give them anything to live for and to die for. And you certainly don't make disciples. And that's what the church is in business for. Go and make disciples of all nations. When William Still went to Gilkenston in 1947, he was asked,
What are you going to provide for young folks? And he said, nothing. But I'll ask everything of them. That's absolutely crazy, isn't it? What a strategy. Absolutely crazy. And he certainly lost quite a number, but over 50 years, that congregation and that ministry produced more young people for the ministry and the mission field than any other in Scotland. And many of them put together as well. Now, you've got to be sensitive and you've got to be culturally conditioned and you've got to be appropriate in the life of the church as far as young people are concerned. But I do think that Mark 10 gives us something to think about in our very, very comfortable and cozy presentation of the Christian faith. Mark 10, I think, challenges us to do a bit of individual stock-taking and self-examination. I hope when you get home you'll maybe open this passage and at your leisure read through it again. And I think it does challenge us to ask ourselves questions like this. What are we living for? What is most important in our lives? What takes the place of Jesus Christ and what am I going to do about it? For to follow Jesus in this way is to know the blessings of the kingdom and to spread these blessings to a lost and bewildered generation. For we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the joy he bestows and the blessing he shows are for those who will trust and obey. May God write this word upon our hearts and give us grace to respond to it. Let's pray together. It is a narrow path that leads to life, not the broad road that leads to destruction. We pray that we might be mindful of this. By your word and spirit, you might put your finger upon things in our lives that perhaps have occupied the prior place that belongs to you. Persuade us that in this following and journeying and travelling with Jesus Christ there is usefulness and influence, and through the toil and the tears and the blood and the sweat there is that joy unspeakable and full of glory as we make our way to heaven, to that place where all that is wrong here will be put right and all explanations given for what has happened. We pray that you might hold before us this great goal and help us to be faithful as we continue down the road this coming week. Speak your word to our hearts, we pray, as we ask this so that Christ's name might be glorified, your name honored and held in fame in this parish in days to come. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.